It's good to be here this morning and certainly good to have you present. It's been about 3 months, I think, since I've been here. I was looking back over the number of times that I've been here since the first of the year, and I think it was probably February was the last time I was up here, maybe January. But anyway, it's good to be back again. It's good to have my wife, Wita, with me. She struggles with her health through the winter time, and so it's good to have her be able to come and be with us on this occasion. For the time that we have together this morning, we're going to talk about a subject, avoiding apostasy. I think all of us have, at one time or another, have been with a congregation where brethren have fallen away. We may be members of a family that brethren have fallen away. And it's very hurtful, it's very frustrating, and so it happens. We cannot deny that it happens. But what can I do to avoid that? The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians. He said, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." I may feel like that I am so strong that it will not happen to me, but I must recognize that it is possible. If certain things happen and certain mindsets set in, that it is possible for me to fall away. And so for the time that we have together this morning, what are some things that will help me, yea, will keep me from apostatizing and falling away from the Lord and going into the ways of the world and those kinds of things? And so it's along that line that we want to focus our attention this morning as we look at a purpose of our lesson to remind us that Satan is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. That is a severe warning. Satan is an untiring individual as far as you and I as members of the body of Christ are concerned. And so he goes about as a roaring lion. And he's seeking, he's looking for, he never sleeps, seeking for those that he may devour. Also, to consider some ways to keep Satan from devouring you and me. What can I do? Not what can Dave do for me, not what my wife can do for me, not what my children can do for me, or the brethren do for me, but what can I do to keep myself from falling prey to Satan? And I want us to think along that line as we go through our lesson this morning, as we look at some definitions. I don't mean to play, make a slam on your intelligence, but when we think about avoiding, we're thinking about to keep this from happening. What can I do to keep me from falling away from the Lord? Webster also said to keep from, evade, shun, etc. When we think about apostatizing or apostasy, Webster says it's an abandoning of what one has believed in, as in faith, a cause, or principle. Sometimes we see people and they abandon those belief or that belief and that faith in Jesus as the Christ. We may think, well, I still believe in Jesus as the Christ. I may believe in thus and so, but still yet they go and they espouse some false teaching. They may not just absolutely become an atheist, but they espouse something that is different than the faith that Jesus taught and that his apostles taught. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about apostasy. Now then, as we try to put this together, to keep from abandoning our faith in the Lord and in His Word. It's not just, as I've already tried to explain, we're not just espousing that I do not believe that Jesus even existed. I do not believe that Jesus ever come to this earth. I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But do I believe that I am to worship Him and serve Him and order my life as He orders in His Word and as He has ordered through the mouths of His holy apostles? Now, let's look at some methods by which Satan works. You know, if we're cognizant of how a thing comes about and how a person works and what his techniques are, then it helps us to prepare ourselves that we will not fall prey to them. If we know something about a con man or a con person, as the case might be, and how they function and how they work and some of their techniques, it helps us to fortify ourselves against them. So it is with Satan. Satan will discredit God. Satan will discredit God. We see this, and let us go back to the book of Genesis this time, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And I want you to notice how Satan discredits God to Eve. Beginning in verse 4, going through verse 5, and the serpent said unto the woman, talking about Eve, ye shall not surely die. Now look at verse 5. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The reason God does not want you to eat of that tree, then you will be wiser, you will be smarter, you will attain something that you do not have at this time, and God knows that. And he discredits God to Eve. Satan does the same thing for, you know, to you and me. Just whatever you want to think about, fill in the blank with whatever. Also, Satan wants man to look at his offer. A door-to-door salesman comes to your house and they knock on the door. And we'll say they're selling vacuum cleaners or they're selling some kind of technology. Just whatever it is that you want to put in the blank. And you say to them, no, I'm not interested. But I just want you to look at it. Why does he want you to look at it? He knows that if he can get you to look at it, he has a much better chance of you buying that than he will if you never look at it. And the same thing was true with Eve. Now then, let's go back to Genesis. This time, let's look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what did he get her to do? He got her to look. He got her to look. And if Satan can get me to look, if Satan can get me to listen, then he knows he has a much better chance of getting me to buy into whatever it is that he is offering me at that particular time. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was pleasant to the eye and the tree was be desired to make one wise, she then took of it. She did not take of it until she looked, until she saw, and then she perceived that it was good for food. And so Satan wants us to look at his offer. Satan uses his followers in order to get to him. Over in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Notice what he has to say in chapter 11, verses 13 through verse 15. He's warning the brethren in Corinth. And he says to them, for such, and he's talking about people that has given the church Corinth problems at this time, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform, or be as transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose work shall be according to, or end shall be according to their works. Satan uses his followers to get to me. Satan has an individual. It may be a denominational person. It may be a family member. It may be a wife. It may be a husband. It may be a son. It may be a daughter. And he has them, and they approach me. with something that is against God's word. Satan is utilizing them. Oh, but that's my mama. That's my son. That's my daughter. They wouldn't do that to me. Don't deceive yourself. I cannot deceive myself with that kind of philosophy. Satan designs crafty attacks suited for his purpose. Turn over with me to the book of Ephesians. This is a very loaded passage of scripture here in verse 11. In verse 10, Paul had said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Here's what he wants me to do. Here's what he wants you to do. Here's what Paul wanted the Ephesians to do. Put on the whole armor of God. Why must I put on the whole armor of God? Why should I do that? And he talks about what the armor of God is. And when you start wondering, well, why must I do that? Here's the reason right here in verse 11. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you're looking at a later translation, that wiles may be translated schemes. It may be translated strategies. It may be translated stratagems. It comes from the same word and the same action that an army general goes through, or actions of his, when he is planning his battle attack. He takes into consideration where the enemy is the weakest. He understands what kind of firepower he has. And so he plans his attacks accordingly. He sits down and he plans a strategy how he can overcome the foe. That's what Satan does. I typically tell people I don't know very much about football. I love to watch football. And it doesn't matter if it's a bunch of kids out there playing on a vacant lot or if it's professional or any place in between. I just love to watch people play football. Don't know a whole lot about it, but I know this, that if the Chiefs are playing and they find a weak spot in the defense of the opposing team, they're going to stay there all Sunday afternoon until they shore up their defense. I know that. I've seen that happen, and you have too, if you've ever watched football or if you've ever watched any kind of sports. That's the way it operates. That's what Paul is telling these people here with respect to their spiritual defenses. Put on the whole armor of God, that in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil designs crafty attacks suited for his purpose. Okay, those are some methods that he uses. Now then, let's talk for the rest of our lesson on how can I equip myself from falling prey to Satan. A spiritual mind will keep us from apostasy. Where is my mind? What do I think about? What are we talking about as far as the spiritual mind is concerned? Well, hopefully as we go through this, you can pick up on, you'll recognize what we're talking about. Spiritual things are eternal. Do I think on things eternal? Or am I thinking on things that are short-lived? Things that are of this world? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. This time, Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. Romans 8 and verse 6. Paul is warning the brethren at Rome, and he says, "For to be carnally minded is death." Carnal has to do with worldly, sinful. It may be politically correct. It may be right as far as the government is concerned. It may be right as far as the law of the land is concerned, but it can keep us out of heaven. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about carnality. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Spiritual things are eternal. The spiritual mind is set on things above. How often do you think of heaven? How often do I think of heaven? How much of my time through the day do I dwell on heaven? And how wonderful it's going to be, and how often do I look to be there? I usually illustrate this with when I was in the Army. I spent 19 months in Germany. July of 1962, I landed in Bremerhaven, Germany, with 19 months in front of me. And every night before I went to bed, I was homesick thinking of Weta and my parents and my friends and my brothers, those people that I'd loved for years. Looking forward to the day that I could go back. I was one homesick soldier. And there never has in this life, in this fleshly life of mine, any prettier picture in my life than that sign on the end of the pier in New York Harbor when that boat pulled in, "Welcome home." I was back home. Now then, hold that in your mind. I'm a Christian. I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I'm a pilgrim here. I'm an alien. I'm not a citizen here. Paul told the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. That's where home is. How homesick am I for heaven? The spiritual mind is homesick for heaven. The Apostle Paul said, "I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. I'm ready to go home." The spiritual mind seeks God's rule. We're talking about how can we keep from falling prey to Satan's advances and cause us to apostatize. Jesus told his disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the rule of God. The spiritual mind is concerned about eternity. Over in the second letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, this time Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, which works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Why, Paul? "For, because the things which are seen are temporal." Everything you see in this life, it will end in this life. It will pass away when this life passes away. When the Lord destroys the world, that will be destroyed. The temporal things are that which we see. But the things which are not seen, these things are eternal. A spiritual mind will keep us from apostasy. Something I need to think about. Prayer will help us avoid apostasy. How much time do I spend in prayer? Not just when I'm wanting something, but addressing my Father, communicating with Him, those kinds of things. Prayer for wisdom when trials come our way. We're all going to have trials. If we think we're going to get through life without them, we're just fooling ourselves. Notice what James tells us over in James as he begins his letter. James 1, verses 2 through 5. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But patience with let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to you." He prayed for that. He asked God to give him wisdom. Turn with me, if you would, to the second letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. In chapter 12, Paul is telling the Corinthians about an experience that he went through, caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body, out of the body, he don't know. Now, because of that experience, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, there was through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may be upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I might pray for something and the Lord says no. Am I just going to abandon my faith just because he told me no? No, like he told Paul, it may not be good for me. And so I have to accept it accordingly. Pray for strength to overcome the trials that come our way. When Job was going through his afflictions, he was continually talking to God. A lot of things going on he didn't understand. But he never quit believing in God. Satan was giving him his, as I sometimes say, he was giving him his best shot. And Job said no, and he prayed to God. James tells us, over in the book of James, as he begins to end that letter, look at what he has to say. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven." What is James advising these people to do? Pray. Pray to the Father. Prayer will help us to avoid apostasy. It keeps us in contact with the Father. Contentment will help us avoid apostasy. I'm certainly not a financial advisor. I'm not a whole lot of things. But I am convinced that one of the big problems with the American people today is discontentedness. Why are so many people in debt head over their heels? Discontented. They're discontent to live where they are. Now, there are some people, and I'm confident also, that they've had the blanket jerked out from under. But a lot of people are there because of their own discontentedness. A contented will, it will help us. If Eve had just been content with God's word, when he told her, "The day you eat thereof, you're going to die," if she had just said, "Yes, Lord," she'd have been a whole lot better off. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. "Be content with such things as you have." Why? The Lord has said, "I will never leave you and I won't forsake you." Be content. Be satisfied is what he said. Look at what Paul says. As he writes to the young preacher Timothy, he warns the young preacher about some things. Some have concluded that Timothy struggled with getting himself in debt like a lot of Americans do. I don't know whether that was Timothy's problem or not. But notice in the advice that he gives Timothy. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we'll carry nothing out." Why are you grasping so much for the things of this world when you're going to leave every single solitary bit of it behind you. You're not going to take anything with you. Paul continues in verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, into snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If I love money, there's just going to be all kinds of temptations thrown in front of me. Oh, now, maybe some people, but not me. Paul didn't say, Timothy, you might be. He said, you will be. They that love money go into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26. Beware of the desire for fame. I want people to know who I am. I want to make a name for myself. I want us to notice what Paul said to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26, let us not be desirous of pride or vain glory. Why do I want people to know Jim Bailey? Why? I want people to know me. I'm not just the average Joe Blow. I'm Jim Bailey. I want people to know me. Why? Pride. Pride. Ego. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Contentment will help us to keep from apostatizing. Being focused will help us avoid apostasy also. And these interlock and they overlap. I understand that. I have to stay focused. I have to keep my mind on the business. And if I don't, I'm going to be over here and I'm going to be over there and I'm going to be someplace else. We cannot serve two masters. I've got to stay focused. I'm a Christian. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. It's He that I'm serving. It's not me. It's not somebody else. It's not something else. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. He will love one and hate the other, hold one, despise the other. In the first century, these people, they understood the slave-master relationship. There's a lot of slaves in the first century. A lot of Christians were slaves. They understood slavery. They understood what it was to be owned by a slave owner. And they understood that if you were owned by a slave owner, you weren't owned by two slave owners at the same time. And you didn't serve two slave owners at the same time. You couldn't serve two slave owners at the same time. And that's the principle that Jesus is alluding to here. No man can serve two masters. I have to recognize that. I'm serving Jesus Christ. I've already said I'm not going to serve Satan anymore. And I can't slave for both of them. We cannot look two directions at once. All of us understand that. It's a very simple thing that we have to understand, but that's the principle of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Israel would not stay focused. Turn over to the book of Amos. Amos reminds the people of Israel that their problem ever since they left Egypt was that they just were out of focus. They were out of focus. And I can get out of focus just like Israel could. Christians in 2008 AD can get out of focus just like Israel did. Look at what Amos said, beginning in verse 1. the Lord speaking, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows. But let judgment run down as water and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and your Chihon, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Amos said, your focus has always been messed up. You've tried to serve two masters. You've tried to divide yourself. And your focus should have been on the Lord and not on all the other things. My focus has got to be on Jesus Christ and getting to heaven rather than the things of this world. Saul would not stay focused. Look over to the book of 1 Samuel. Notice what Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, going from verse 17 through verse 23. He had told him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Most of us know the story. He didn't do it. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thy own sight, was not you made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king of Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did the evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. And I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil the sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. I want to call your attention back to verse 17. When you was little in your own sight, what was Saul's problem? He forgot, even though he were king, he was still a servant of God. And God was the one that was giving the orders. He was the one that was calling the shots. He lost his focus. The Hebrews needed to refocus. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is striving with all diligence to turn them away from what they're going down, wanting to go back into the world or back under Judaism, and focusing them upon Jesus Christ. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There's where the eyes got to be. There's where mine's got to be. And there's where the Hebrews is supposed to be. I can lose my focus if I'm not extremely careful. Paul understood the need for focus. He understood that. Look at Philippians as he writes to the church in Philippi and reminds them of some things, beginning with verse 13, looking through verse 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to the things which are before. Where's his focus? Where is his focus? Is he looking up there and going through that? No. I'm looking there. I know I'm not there yet. But I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Being focused, staying focused, will help us tremendously. Thinking of the judgment will help. avoid apostasy. Remember what we said a while ago. Paul said, the things that are seen, they are temporal. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, they are of the world. Listen to what he said. The world passes away, and the lust thereof. Everything will pass away one of these days. I don't know what you thought about Johnny Cash, and that's really immaterial. But I don't remember who the interviewer was, a person doing an interview, and they were, I guess, sitting in his living room in his home in Nashville, Tennessee. This was long toward the end of his life. And she complimented him in all of the finery and how neat it was and how elaborate it was and all this. I'll never forget the statement that he made. He said, one day it'll all burn up. I have my opinion about his spirituality. But he had that right. That was for sure. As it was so with him, so it will be so with me. So why do I grasp for these things? One of these days we'll all stand before God. Each of us will stand before God to give an account of ourselves. Look at what Paul said as he writes to, the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to that which we've done, whether it's good or bad. Every one of us is going to be there. Not a single one of us is going to escape that. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. The Lord shall judge His people. Just because I'm a Christian, I'm not going to hear the Lord say, well, you just get over there. You know, I'm not concerned about you. As a Christian, I'm going to stand before, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I'll repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why does the Hebrew writer say that? He's trying to turn them back. He wants them to think about judgment. He wants them to try to fast forward their thinking to the day they stand before God and listen to what He has to say. Will He say, come, ye blessed of my Father? Or will He say, depart into everlasting destruction? Paul was concerned about being cast off. He understood the possibility of that. You know, we as Christians, we as preachers, we as teachers of the Word, we have to be concerned about that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. Paul said, but I keep under my body and I bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I may be a castaway. It's possible. It's possible. Just because I know the Scripture, just because I'm able to put a lesson together, just because because I'm able to understand the Scripture, just because I proclaim the Word, I have to keep myself under control. Lest after having preached to others, I be cast away. Thinking of the judgment will help us avoid apostasy. This is kind of a trite saying, but my mama used to have a saying. When us kids got in trouble, or when we, there was some fire broke out, or it looked like the house might catch a fire or something like that. Now, I guess she come up with it on her own. She said, if you kids was afraid of fire, you ought to be better. What was she telling us? Judgment's coming. Hell is fire. If I don't want to go there, I ought to be better. You know, I don't know how old I was that it finally dawned on me what Mama was saying. Apostates will not enter heaven. Apostates will not enter heaven. People that go back, they left the Lord, they left the church, they live this way, they live that way, that's ungodly. But they're good people. By man's standard they may be, but apostates will not enter heaven. That's serious. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Look at what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning with verse 21, going through verse 23. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Thinking of the judgment will keep us from apostatizing. What's the exhortation for our lesson? I can't think of a better one than that which Paul gave at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 when he talked about the resurrection and what the resurrection was and what it would mean to the Christian. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You be content, you stay focused, think about the judgment. In order to not apostatize, live faithful unto death, and you'll be rewarded one day. I'll be rewarded because that labor, that work will not be in vain. What must one do to be saved? You may be here this morning and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. You're not even in the starting block yet. What must you do? Well, we want to tell you. What must you do? What must I do to be a Christian? One must be taught the Word of God. Paul taught the Philippian jailer the Word of God. He expounded unto him the Word of God. The Word teaches one that he must believe. So in faith cometh the hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word teaches one that he has to repent. Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill that God had appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, they need to repent. It's necessary. The Word teaches that one must confess his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Admit that he believes. And then be baptized for the remission of sin. Jesus told his disciples when he commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you're here this morning and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, that's what you must do. If you're here this morning and you've obeyed the gospel at some point in your life, but you've wandered away, do like Peter told Simon the sorcerer, repent and pray that perhaps the thought and intent of thy heart be forgiven thee. If we can help you make your life right in his sight, this morning, don't put it off. come while together we stand while we sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Oh, now go with me, I still will follow. Oh, now go with me, I still will follow.
Thank you.